There you go. And we're going to try to look at the rest of this chapter today. The last time we were together, I gave you kind of a brief history of Israel, but in particular, just the area of the prophecy that Isaiah gave us in chapter 9 of Isaiah's book, but the region of Galilee. And it was just a brief overview of the people groups that occupied this area. You know, it started out in the biblical record of the Canaanites, which is kind of a generic term of all the descendants of Noah's son, Ham. It was his grandchild. If you remember in his, when Noah woke up from his drunken stupor and realized what Ham had done, he cursed Canaan. And the seven nations that dwelt in this area all were cursed, and they were wicked people. But then Israel come in and took over as God had promised Abraham. And so you have this conglomerate of mixed peoples in different ideas in this one small area. But not only that, if you remember in the prophecy, it said by the way of the sea, there was a big trade route running through Galilee that would go all the way from Africa and Egypt up through Galilee over to Damascus and into the far east of not China, but in, think of Iran and Iraq in that area, into Mesopotamia. So you had this trade route that would bring groups of peoples and ideas through this area constantly. Now you may be wondering, what about the good people of Galilee that were there? Because we learned about the Assyrian invasion and how God had punished the Israelites for not following his commands. And they come in and they captured the northern 10 tribes after the nation was split, and they hauled them away, and yet they imported other people groups of captive nations back into this northern region of Galilee. But yet when we come to the New Testament, we find that there were some good people there. I mean, you think of Zacharias and Mary and Joseph, all from Galilee. So we kind of wondered, how did they get there? So after the Assyrian conquest, when the king Tiglath-Pileser III conquered and carried away all the peoples of the Jews in the northern 10 tribes, he left behind some, and as he imported these other groups, they started intermarrying some and having descendants that were half-breeds, and that's where the Samaritans come from. And we'll talk about them in a little bit later on. But in our history lesson, we're going to have to fast forward some to the time of Alexander the Great, and it's right around 332 B.C. where he conquered all of Israel, including Jerusalem, and all the southern kingdom. But upon Alexander's death, his kingdom was divided between his four generals, with the Ptolemies taking to Egypt and Palestine, including the area of Galilee and Damascus, and then the general of the Seleucids taking Syria and Mesopotamia, which is to the east, which would be what our modern-day Iran and Iraq would be. Now, these two factions were constantly fighting over each other, this area in between them, known as Palestine, or specifically the area of Galilee in the northern kingdom of Israel. And then about 198 B.C., the Hellenistic Seleucids, that's just a word for the Greek way of thinking in the Greek culture, the Hellenistic side of it, was led by Antiochus III. He defeated the Ptolemies and took control of Palestine and Galilee. And a matter of fact, it was his son, Antiochus IV, you've probably heard of Antiochus Epiphanes, who after capturing Jerusalem in 167 B.C., that he desecrated the temple by erecting a statue of Zeus and slaughtering a pig on the altar to Zeus. And then he further profaned the temple by spreading the pig's blood around it and forcing the priest to eat the pig's meat. And this gives you a picture of what's going to happen in the end times with the Antichrist. If you ever wonder what the Great Tribulation is going to be like, go back and read the historical books of like Josephus telling you about what the Jews went through during this time period of Antiochus the IV. He stopped the law, and it's just a little side note here. It's really got nothing to do with our lesson today, but it gives you an understanding of what the Great Tribulation is going to be like. He totally outlawed the law of God, where if you were caught with doing anything with the Jewish scriptures, you would be killed. Josephus records that women who wanted to follow the law of Moses and have their babies circumcised, babies were strangled, and the dead bodies were hung around the mother's neck until they could be crucified. Totally illegal. You'll die to obey the law of God. And this is what the Great Tribulation that we read about in Revelation is going to be like for the people of Israel. And so in Christ even talks about it, the prophecy of Daniel in Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist will go into the temple and once again erect a statue of himself and desecrate the holy place of God and outlaw the worship of God. But this tyranny that happened during that time, excuse me, like Dave and everybody else, I've got a little drainage from allergies. But this tyranny led to the Hasmonean Revolt. And the Hasmoneans were a group of priests with the last name of the Hasmones or Hasmoneans, but you may know them through history as the Maccabees. That was their nickname, the Hammer. But over many years of war, the Jews took control of the land of Israel again and regained the cities that were lost during this struggle. And they led back to the Judean migration back to the north. So that's how we get, when we get to the New Testament, these Jews had control again over the last couple of centuries before Christ, before Rome come in and took control of them, that the Jews had already migrated, repopulating some of the cities, and that's how you get like Mary and Joseph coming from Nazareth, how you get Zacharias and Elizabeth who lived in the hill country. Mary and Joseph, we know from the lineage of Jesus in the first part of our study in Matthew, were both from the tribe of Judah, descendants of David, yet they come from the town of Nazareth, which is in Galilee. And Zacharias and Elizabeth from the tribe of Levi, both descendants of Aaron in the order of the high priest that also lived in the hill country in Galilee. And of course, all 11 or 12 apostles are from Galilee when Jesus called them into service. So I want to give you a big picture of what this area was like and all the different people groups that were there. And it wasn't just to have the history of Israel, but to show you that this area was a representation of what the world we live in today. Galilee was a multicultural, multinational area, and it was a representation of what we see in the world. It was a highly dense area of population. As a matter of fact, according to Josephus, who was once the governor of Galilee, I don't know if you knew that or not, but he was a governor of Galilee. He said in his writings, there was over 204 villages in this area. And I'm not really sure about the square miles of what this included in his writings, but what he called Galilee, he said there was over 204 villages, and the population of each village was around 15,000 people. Now, if you multiply that out, Sean can do the math, that's over 3 million people. 3,060,000 to be exact on average, which is a lot of people for this day and time. Now, we're not sure if this was just an exaggeration, but Josephus's writings were pretty much spot on when you look at them historically. Or it could be a scribal area from over the times. But what I want you to think about is just this one multicultural area. And if I had to put it into a modern day example, you'd think of New York City. If you look at the population of New York, what do you think about? Multinational, multicultural peoples living in one condensed area. Matter of fact, I think just a few years ago, the last census taken in New York said there's over 8 million people that live there in that one area. But you can go there and see any kind of nationality in the world. You can get ethnic food to your heart's desire. We think of darkness, of crime when you look at that, but there's good things there too. There's culture, there's good people, there's churches, but they're all living together in this one area. And that's what I want you to think about when you look at Galilee and think of this area that God chose to bring his Christ into. Now, remember from the prophecy in Matthew 4, it's from Isaiah chapter 9. It says that it might be fulfilled. Jesus entered Galilee, but in verse 14, it just says that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." And remember last time we talked about it, that word Gentiles can mean everyone who is not a Jew, but it's probably some of your more modern translations like the NASB or the English Standard Version, you may see the nations there. And that's exactly what I want you to think about. Galilee of the nations. Lots of different peoples were in this area. And they were the people that sat in darkness, but they saw a great light. And to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up. Now this darkness of Galilee is the darkness of the world today. It started in the Garden of Eden when Satan entered, tempted Adam and Eve, and sin entered the world through their fall. And it continues on to this very moment that we're in now, and will continue to the end of time when God finally takes away Satan and all his forces and throws him to the lake of fire, and the new Jerusalem comes down and we have a new creation. Now, God has always made a distinction between darkness and light. In Genesis 1:3, if you go back and read, you don't have to turn to there now, but the very first of God's "let there be" commands was "let there be light." He called forth light to separate the darkness from the light. And that's a lot of speculation over what that was. We don't know. I've read everything I can about it. Because the sun and the moon was not created till the fourth day. But on the first day, the first creative act was to bring forth light and separate it from the darkness. Even in the order that God gives us in our day-night cycles, if you remember from Genesis, he says there was evening and there was light the first day. So there's darkness, there's always light coming at the end of the darkness. Now, it's no stretch of the imagination in what this darkness is that Isaiah was talking about. He's talking about the sin and the absence of light, the darkness that the whole world is sitting in. And it also is true concept that just like the physical realm, if you want to look up a definition of darkness, it just says it's an absence of light. It's just like in our spiritual world. We have an absence of God's light in our life, in the world today. Now, the effects of physical darkness on mental and emotional health can be profound on people. One may experience fear, vulnerability, disorientation, and when they're surrounded by darkness, the inability to see clearly can make or invoke a sense of helplessness and hinder one's ability to navigate their surroundings. And that's the way spiritual darkness is also. It has very similar parallels to the physical darkness. Just as physical darkness obscures our visions, the spiritual darkness can cloud our understanding and perception of the truth and purpose of God. In both cases, darkness can create a sense of emptiness or void and leave an individual's yearning for light and enlightenment of the mind and heart. In the Bible, darkness represents the absence of light, the state of being for the unsaved people, and of judgment. It symbolizes the spiritual condition of all those who are separated from God and are immersed in sin. Some of its meanings include ignorance, chaos, evil and death, and all are included in this passage before us for the people of Galilee. Now, three times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says that these words, that the unsaved and unregenerate people will be cast into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This darkness is away from God. It's eternal punishment. If you're ever afraid of the dark, then you need to come to the light of Christ, because you're going to be in the darkness for eternity. You know, Plato wrote an allegory back in about sometime in 400 BC. But in the allegory that Plato wrote about and called the Republic, he talks about a people who are chained in a cave. And he talks about these are slaves who don't know what their surroundings are, but there's a small light of a fire flickering behind them. But all they can see are the shadows on the wall. And he says, this is the state of man's mind. But when they're released from their chains and taken out into the sunlight, they can see clearly and understand what the world is and what the reality of the shadows that they saw before. Now, Plato meant this for self-enlightenment. He was trying to say education and enlightenment of the mind will bring, you know, when you get enlightened, you're going to see things more clearly. But we can use this allegory in our own situation here. Just like slaves in that cave, when we're taken out of the darkness, out of the chains of sin that ever man was in, and we're taken into the light that sprang up here in Galilee, the light of Christ, we can see more clearly. We have that understanding. You know, C.H. Lewis said one time in his writings, he said, I believe in Christ and Christianity the way I believe in the rising sun, not because I can see clearly, or I can see it, but by it I can see more clearly. And that's the what we need to think about here in this darkness. If you would, turn over to... make sure I'm not skipping. Turn over to Colossians. Chapter 1. Just want to read one thing there. And then Colossians 1, 12 and 14. And this is Paul's opening letter to the Colossians. But he's got two verses here I just want to read. Starting in 12 in chapter 1, it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, I'm reading out of the King James. Your version may say something different. But then in 13, it says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, this idea of light and dark, like we talked about in Genesis, God has always made a difference. But Christ as the light of the world is a prevailing theme throughout all the New Testament. Almost every book has some version, whether it's the words of Christ himself or the writers talking about Christ. He talks about the light. And nowhere is it recorded better than in John. So if you turn back to the Gospel of John, we're just going to look at a few of these references to Christ as the light. In John chapter 1, we'll start in verse 4 and 5. And these are some of this is talking about, you know, John the Baptist talking, and some of it is just John the writer. But it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then skip down to 7 and 8. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. And if you don't have it underlined, just pay attention or underline that word all in men in your Bibles, because we'll talk about that a little bit later. Then up at 9 and 10, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Then turn over to chapter 3. We'll look at verse 19. Now, this is towards the end of Christ's encounter with Nicodemus. And these are the words of Jesus himself. In verse 19, he says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." And then turn over to chapter 8. Again, we're going to look at the words of Christ. Chapter 8 and verse 12. "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have light of life." Now, Jesus made these statements, if you go back and read chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles there in Jerusalem. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests would put up these giant candelabras and light up the courtyards. And it represented the Shekinah glory of God that led the children of Israel through the wilderness and his presence with them. So it's at this feast, and sometimes it's called the Festival of Lights, just like Hanukkah is in Christmas time, but Hanukkah is not necessarily in the Bible. But this would be the great lighting of the temple that you read about sometimes. And Christ is at the end of this, and people were coming, and he told them that I am the light of the world. And they got that reference because of what they were there for, the purpose. That was one of the pilgrim voyages that they would go through. Let's turn a couple of pages over to chapter 9. Again, the words of Jesus in chapter 9, verse 4. It says, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And one more time, go over to chapter 12. We'll start in 35. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, Yet a little while it is light, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light." And then down in 46, he says, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." And that's just an example in John. You could find this light and dark everywhere, all the way through Revelation. The contrast of what God meant, called for the light. And you remember in our passage in Matthew, said the people that were sitting in darkness, that were at death's doorstep, the shadow of death, had a light spring up upon them, just like the rising of the sun in the mornings, the light shining upon the people of Galilee. Now in Proverbs we read that he who has a path of uprightness to walks in the ways of darkness, if they leave the paths of unrightness. Again in Proverbs 4 it says, "The way of the wicked is as darkness, because they know not what they stumble upon." So our passage says that the people who sat in darkness saw the great light. Those who sat in the shadow of death, the light sprung up on them, just like we had talked about with the rising of the sun. So God had given mankind two lights in the past. We read in Romans that man has creation and man has consciousness. They were lights pointing to God. Paul tells us that no one is without excuse because they had, if nothing else, they got creation and consciousness to tell them about it. But men ignored them. They wanted to blow out those lights, just like blowing out a candle. And they walked out in darkness of their hearts, and God gave them over to their own reprobate minds. And he said, well, what about the people in Galilee? Were there not good people there? And we talked about Joseph and Mary, because we knew about them. It tells us that there were godly Jews there, that Joseph was a righteous man. Mary was blessed amongst all women. It says Zechariah walked in righteousness before God. But even the righteous Jews didn't have the full light of Christ. And we'll study that more as we get into the rest of the Matthew and the Gospels. But even they had the law and all the oracles of God, but they still did not have the bright, great light that God provided. They only had a partial light, the law. And we know from reading Romans and others, our brother sharing this morning, Galatians, the law is not going to make you saved. The law only points to our guilt. But they had a partial light. But even the righteous Jews needed the greater light of Christ. Again, in Romans, I'm just going to read something to you right quick. Romans 19, or chapter 3, I'm sorry, verse 19. It says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. And again, all the world, that word all that we talked about in John, all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in the sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and by the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that's the Jew and the Gentile, for all, the whole world. And that goes back to our small area with conglomerate of people, representation of the world. Now, later on in Scripture, and you may remember this, that Jesus says that he came only to the lost sheep of Israel. And even when he sent out his first disciples, the 70, he sent them only to the Jews. But we're going to deal with that subject a little bit later. But right now, I want you to know that God's original plan has always been that the whole world is going to be saved through him, like we read throughout all the chapters here in that word all. Matter of fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he talks about praying for the kings and all those who are above us. It says, who will have all men, talking about God, who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And again, Revelation, you know, Dave just took us through Revelation a while back, in this chapter 7, it says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palms in their hands. Now, if we would, just turn back to our text of Matthew. Now, understand that this is going to be Galilee's representation, where God chose, not like the second coming, where the millennial reign of Christ will be from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But here is his role as Savior to the world. God chose to bring him out of this land of Galilee. Now, we stopped in verse 11 last time, and then we come into verse 12. And if you remember, between 11 and 12, there's a one-year gap approximately in the timeline. So when we pick up in verse 12, leaving verse 11 about the temptation of Christ, Matthew does not record a whole year of the life of Jesus. But you could, it's not that we don't know what happened. You just have to go to a different source. And it's from 1 John, in John 1:19, all the way to the end of chapter 4. So about 2.5-3 chapters there in John is that time gap between verse 11 and 12. And then we get up to verse 13, and it says, Jesus came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun. And that and he leaving the Nazareth. If you remember in Luke chapter 4, we're not going to go there, but that's where Jesus went into the synagogue and he read from the scroll of Isaiah. And they were offended because they knew who he was. They said, "Aren't you the carpenter's son? We know who you are." But he said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they tried to take him out of the synagogue and throw him off a cliff. So that's kind of where we're at. But turn over to John. We're going to talk about this time gap for a little bit and catch us up. And just pay attention in this one portion here in 12. It says, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And then in verse 17, I'm still in Matthew before I turn over. You can just listen for a minute. Verse 17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's from what time are we talking about? From the time, back to 12, that John was cast into prison. So keep that timeline in the back of your mind and go back to the Gospel of John. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole gospel because we got running out of time here, or not the whole gospel, but the whole three chapters. But I wanted to show you some highlights here of what was going on. Now, if you go to verse 26, I told you we start in 19. I'm trying to do this without getting lost. But in 19 through 26 is where we would start in our timeline. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied and said that I am not the Christ. And he denies that he's not that prophet which replaced Moses. And he's not Elijah who they knew were going to come back. But instead, look in 26. It says, John answered him saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not." Now, John's telling them, Jesus has already returned from the desert, being tempted 40 days. He's back in amongst them in the crowds. And John's saying, telling these Pharisees, there's one standing amongst you who you do not know. Then down in 29, it says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. So with the next day, Jesus is walking by again, and he starts pointing to John, saying, there's the Lamb of God. Then down in 35, it says again the next day, so we're on the third day of John's record, and it says he stood with two of his disciples, and looking behind Jesus, as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. That's the second time he's made that statement. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek you? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is say, or being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he says unto them, come and see. And they came and saw, and where he dwelt, and they abode with him for that day, for it was about the tenth hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, it never tells us who the second disciple was, but we know from reading the Gospel of John, he never named himself. Not only was John the youngest disciple in the group, but he also was one of the first two called as a disciple, and he lived the longest of all the disciples, of all the apostles, I should say. So John was the other one that never was mentioned here. And then goes on. We're going to skip down some. But if you remember, we'll look at Matthew before we close out. Jesus calls some more of his disciples to follow him. Now look in verse 43. I told you this was not the first time Jesus, when we're looking at Matthew, that Jesus was in Galilee. In 43, it says the day following, remember it was on the third day when the disciples were called, when John started bearing this record. Now the next day, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and that's where they found Philip and said to him, follow me. That's his first trip back from being in Jerusalem, getting baptized, going to the desert. Now he's making his first trip back, and he's already talked to Andrew and John, and he goes into Galilee, and he finds Philip, and they find Nathanael, and we go through that. Now go to chapter 2 here. In chapter 2, we have the marriage of Cana. And I don't want to go into that a lot, but he's got like four or five disciples with him at this time, or the apostles. There's a marriage in Cana. We know that he goes there and does his first miracle, changing the water into wine. And then we're going to skip into verse 13 of chapter 2. And the Jews' Passover was at the hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So now we're leaving Galilee, we're going back to Jerusalem for the second time. And this is going to get us back to where we're at in Matthew. And when he's there for the Passover, this is the first Passover, he cleanses the temple, he chases out the money changers and says, don't make my father's house into a house of robbers. And he cleanses the temple. And then he goes down into chapter 3 where he meets with Nicodemus. And he has his meeting there. We have the famous verse of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so all that happens in chapter 3. But as we get down it towards the end, we look at verse 22. It said, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. So he left Jerusalem again. He went into Judea, but he's not yet into Galilee. And there he tarried with them, and he baptized. And John was also baptizing in the Enon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. So Jesus was baptizing, or his disciples. Christ never baptized anyone. And John was baptizing shortly close by. For look at verse 24. We have it recorded again. For John was not yet cast into prison. So Jesus was not in his ministry yet. But he was there, and they were both saying, baptizing into the physical repentance, but not yet by the Holy Ghost that John baptized, that Jesus was going to baptize people into in the future. But they were just purifying. And then John has his testimony here at the end of chapter 3. He talks about the joy of the bridegroom, being those the friends of the bridegroom who should rejoice. And he said, this is where he gives his saying, that I must decrease, that he must increase. And the arrest of John is in all four Gospels. As a matter of fact, in Mark 1:14, you don't turn there, but it says, when Mark records this, he just has a short paragraph or short chapter. It says, now after John was put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And I just want to point out for that verse that we have, it's talking about the same thing that we just hid, but Mark records when the time is fulfilled. The time for Jesus to start his ministry was when John was cast into prison. God took John off the scene, preparing the way for the Christ, and then Jesus would take over. He was decreasing, Jesus was increasing. So go to chapter 4, and this is where I just want to pay attention to a couple of things. Before we about time to close. In chapter 4, Jesus is still in Judea. And if you look at 3, it says he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. This is his second trip up into Galilee. But he must needs go through Samaria, and then cometh to a city of the Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And we know the story here. He meets the woman at the well. And we're not going to go through the whole thing, but it's a couple of points I want to make to you. When he meets the woman at the well, we know the interaction they have. Everybody's familiar with the story. But pay attention over in verse 26, or let's go up to 25. Because they talk about, why are you talking to me? I'm just a woman. You're a Jewish man. We shouldn't be even having this conversation, but Jesus was asking for water. And he said, well, if you give me a drink, he said, if you give the water that I could give you, you'll never thirst again. But the woman saith unto him, and they had this whole interaction about where the Jews worship, where the Samaritans worship. But she said, I know that when the Messiah comes, which is called Christ, when he has come, he will tell us all things. Then Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now, I don't know if you knew it or not, but this is the first time that Christ reveals himself, that Jesus reveals himself as the Christ, is to the Samaritan woman. And what is the Samaritan woman? We talked about it a little while ago. She was an outcast of society. She's had several husbands. She's an adulteress. She was a woman, which wasn't thought of much in these days. But more than that, she was a Samaritan. And when you think about it, it's like I was trying to point out what Galilee was. She's this, in one person, both Jew and Gentile, that represents the whole world. Because we know that Paul's writings, it tells us there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, Greek, free, slave, man, woman. We're all one in Christ. But in this woman who represents everything wrong in society, whether you're Jew, Gentile, man, or woman, is the first person that Jesus reveals himself to as the Christ. Now, let's keep reading. Look down in the same chapter, verse 42. She goes back and tells the men of the village what's going on. She says, I've met a man who's told me everything. Surely he's the prophet. They come and heard him. Christ stays there a couple of days. And what did they say? Look in verse 42. And said unto the woman, Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Again, these are Samaritans. There's only two times in all the Gospels that Jesus is called a Savior, which is kind of astounding. I had to look that up twice. If you go to the epistles from Acts on, Savior, 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 Savior. The first time is when the angels announced to the shepherds, unto you this day, the Savior, Christ the Lord, is born. The only other time it's mentioned by man's mouth is by the Samaritan men of this village, Sychar. We know that you are the Savior. That's astounding when you think about it. Jesus is revealing himself not to the Jewish leadership that's in Jerusalem, not to the privileged few, but he's going out here to the world, to the lost, to the people who's sitting in darkness, the people of Samaria. You remember the sin of Jeroboam, they've made two golden calves. Jesus told her earlier, you go back and read chapter 4, it says, you Samaritans don't know what you're worshiping. But we Jews do, because salvation is of the Jews. And it wasn't just that they are special people, and God elected them to do a certain task, bring the light of the world, or the light of God to the world. But they were worshiping wrong. They were sinning. They were in darkness. And Christ said, the time is now. That God wants to be worshipped in spirit. He said, neither in this mountain or in Jerusalem do you have to worship. But now there's a new era coming. And we're going to talk about that as we go forward into Matthew. But the time is changing. The dispensation of the law is changing into the law of grace. This is the transition period. John's been put in prison. Now Christ is coming on scene. And it's time to start his ministry. Because John is in prison, and that brings us up to our verse where we're at now in Matthew. So turn back over to Matthew 4, and our time is gone, so we'll just close out here. I think you get the gist of what we're saying. I just want to continue reading through the last few verses here, starting in 18. Well, start back in 17. It says, from that time, remember that's when John is thrown in jail, he went back into Galilee. Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we're going to talk about more about the kingdom and what that difference is now. But just for right now, put in your minds, the kingdom of heaven is different than the kingdom of God. And it's at hand. It's imminent. Even later on, Jesus says that the kingdom is amongst you. Think of messianic. Think of spiritual. It's the realm of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net, and they were both fishers. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And he goes on and he calls John and James, and then he calls others later on. We'll talk about Matthew and the rest of them. But in verse 23, it says, Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all the Syria, and they brought unto him all the sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him a great multitude of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and beyond the Jordan. God chose Christ to be revealed to the world in the land of Galilee, where they had the multicultural peoples there. They were in darkness, just like we read in Ephesians. Those who were once far off and apart from God had been brought nigh by the blood of his cross. And this is where it started, not in Jerusalem. That's coming when he sits on the throne of David. But as his mission, his role as Savior, started here to the world. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for plan has always been that the world would be saved through your son Jesus, and that we are partakers of that salvation, that those who believe on him, the light has sprung up in our hearts. And we thank you that you drew us to that light and gave it to us, and thankful for the price that he paid for us on the cross. Watch over us and be with us and guide us in all our ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.